Our New Testament reading this morning is from Hebrews 2, the entire chapter. So please stand for the, if you're able, for the reading of the Word of God from Hebrews 2. Beginning at verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed by us who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like us, like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful and rich word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be the preacher this morning and the teacher, that he would apply it to our hearts, and that we would leave this morning not only knowing more about you, but longing to serve you more. Father, we pray that you would bless us, you would sanctify us, you would fill us with eager joy and anticipation of your day to come. Father, let us pay much closer attention to your gospel. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is beautiful and deep. But before I dig into the details, I want to give you a roadmap of where we're going. Just so you can know what lies ahead, because the purpose of the author of Hebrews, particularly in this chapter, but throughout the whole book, is to encourage you, brothers and sisters in the Lord, to live faithful lives in the service of God. He wants you to encourage you to live a pious life in accordance with your faith. And he does this by pointing you repeatedly towards the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2 is not your typical call to piety that we find in the New Testament. It is not a list of sins to avoid and good deeds to carry out, but rather it is an appeal to fundamental principles. The book of Hebrews in general is deep theology in service of faithful living. This is also seen in how our passage begins this morning. For last week, we spoke of these glorious and deep mysteries of the person and work of Jesus Christ as the full and final revelation of God the Father. This Jesus, who we learned was fully God and fully man and far superior to even the greatest of angels. This gospel that we preach about the Lord Jesus Christ has been proven to be a reliable message. And this supremely glorious Christ that we preach is not aloof and unknowable, but the revelation of God to us. This gospel means that he is intimately united to those of us who have been saved. The one who is the reigning king, crowned with glory and honor, shares in the same flesh and blood as we do. And he suffered when tempted, as we do, for the purpose of helping us when we are tempted. These are lofty doctrines about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But they are not given to us to puff us up in knowledge, but rather to encourage us in our faith, so that we may grow in faithful obedience to his word and deed. And that is the very transition point that we see in our text this morning. The very first word is therefore, meaning that it flows naturally from the previous chapter. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. These lofty mysteries about the person and work of Jesus Christ and knowing the precious depths of those glories require us to be sober-minded and to give our attention to them. For example, think of the situation of Noah. God revealed to him far in advance that he was to judge the world by water and that the only means of Noah and his family's survival was to build an ark. And that God would use that as a means of delivering him and his family from judgment. Paying close attention to that message from God was the only way that Noah was going to survive. If Noah had not believed the word and had not lived his life in accordance with it, then all mankind would have been blotted out in that flood as a result of the Lord's righteous judgment. The things of Christ are of greater value and of more worth than the warning of judgment by water. For this Christ is, as we have learned, the Son of God, the heir of all things and the exact image of the Father. The very supremacy of Christ demands that we pay much closer attention to the word that we have received, lest through our weakness or infirmity we should drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The author here has not changed topics, but rather he is building on his last point to this new point. After warning about drifting from this spiritually pure gospel that they received, he compares the message of the gospel of the new covenant with the message of the old covenant. For this, this language of the message declared by angels is a reference to the belief common at the time that the law was revealed to Moses through the mediation of angels. The author here isn't necessarily taking a position on that belief. He is just referencing it in order to make the greater point that even this Old Testament law revealed to Moses at Sinai has punishments for neglecting it. So sometimes these punishments were obvious divine judgments. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, when they disregarded God's rules for worship in his tabernacle and were struck down from heaven, that was an obvious punishment for the violation of the rules. But sometimes those, and quite frankly, substantially more commonly, the punishment for sin in the Old Testament was delivered by the people through the civil law of Israel. For example, the sin of adultery received the condemnation of death by the people. The people were supposed to stone them. So that is what the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to here, that even the old covenant, which was revealed by angels, had punishment for sins. Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. But his main point here is to argue from the lesser to the greater. If the old covenant law had punishment for people who neglect such a glorious grace, how much more will the punishment for those who neglect the salvation offered in the new covenant? To go back to my example, Noah would have been a fool to ignore God's word of salvation from the judgment by water. We, brothers and sisters, would be even greater fools if we ignored the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. But how do we follow this command? What does it mean to pay much closer attention to the gospel and to avoid neglecting such a great salvation? It is more than simply having correct doctrine. It is more than simply being able to recite our catechism. Those things are important, but, well, as John Calvin puts in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he speaks of piety very early on, and he says, and I quote, "I call piety that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. For until men recognize that they owe everything to God, and they are nourished by his fatherly care, that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him." The point there is that knowledge of God leads inexorably to pious living. It motivates it. It is knowledge of these rich and deep and glorious truths of the person and work of Jesus Christ that inspires us through the Holy Spirit to live according to his law. This point is made even more strongly, uncomfortably strongly for some theologians, but it is the Word of God nonetheless. In the book of James, speaking of the relationship between faith and works, the Apostle James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This is the same point, phrased in a slightly different way. True piety is a working in response to the gifts of God given through faith. It is an action in response to knowledge of these deep truths. It means that to love God and to follow God out of joyful acceptance of the truths of God, which we have revealed in the Word of God. That is what true piety is, and that is what it means to pay much closer attention to the gospel. And the author continues to build on this point by reminding his audience of the reliability, the great, overwhelming reliability and trustworthiness of that gospel message. And this also is an argument from weaker to greater, because he compares the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was believed to be proclaimed by angels, and it proved to be reliable. But compare the pedigree of the Old Testament versus the pedigree of the New Testament. It was declared at first by the Lord, not mere creatures, but by the God-man himself, who was presented as supreme over all things in the previous chapter. This message of salvation was preached at first by Jesus Christ himself, risen from the dead, proclaiming to his disciples in Luke 24, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day raised from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." What more reliable witness could there be to the significance and centrality of the resurrection of Christ than the resurrected Lord himself? This message, which the apostles received, and the disciples and the whole apostolic generation received, they received directly from the mouth of the risen Lord. So when they proclaimed, and this apostolic generation is those who, it was attested to us by those who heard, for the apostles and disciples went forward to the nations proclaiming a message that they had heard from Jesus Christ himself. They were that multitude of eyewitnesses in that first generation where there could be no confusion or doubt as to what Christ had said, because there were just so many of them proclaiming the same thing. If these eyewitnesses to the risen Lord did not lend their message enough credibility, Here we have God Himself interceding supernaturally in the world to give their word, their gospel proclaimed, the stamp of His undeniable approval. For while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. We spoke last week very briefly about the closing of the canon of Scripture, and we'll speak very briefly now about the cessation of spiritual gifts and miracles, only because it directly relates to our passage and to your faith. Follow the logic of the author of Hebrews here. He begins chapter 1, the previous chapter, by saying that at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. But here, He appeals to miracles and spiritual gifts as evidence of the truth of the gospel. But wouldn't you say that those miracles and gifts were a continuation of the at many times and in many ways that God formerly used? That's the key point. The answer to that is no, because something fundamentally different has happened. Now that God has spoken through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose and usefulness of miracles and spiritual gifts has changed. For their purpose is to testify to the truthfulness of the gospel. It is God putting His stamp of authority on the apostolic generation. And it follows then naturally that these gifts have now ceased for the specific reason that the apostolic generation, their testimony is preserved for us in the canon of Scripture. The closing of the canon of Scripture and the cessation of apostolic gifts go hand in hand. And again, this is not a lofty theological doctrine, but this is of fundamental importance to you in your daily life. Because if those gifts persisted, if you spent your life hoping to receive a miracle, ultimately that would become to you, that would only distract you from the Lord Jesus Christ. It would distract you from the centrality and supremacy of the Lord. It would become to you like the bronze serpent, a gift given by God for the salvation of the people, and yet it became an object of worship among the Israelites. It became a thing that they abused and distracted them from God. It became a tool whose usefulness had been outlived. That is exactly the point here, because if you focus on spiritual gifts and miracles, what you do is risk losing sight of Christ and making a shipwreck of your faith. The point that the Holy Spirit is making through the author of Hebrews in this verse is that miracles, the purpose of miracles was to confirm the truthfulness of the gospel that we have now for us in the New Testament. They were a tool that God used to encourage that first few generations of Christians to accept the message proclaimed by the apostolic generation and recorded in Scripture. But now we have that more sure word recorded in Scripture. We have that testimony and witness preserved for all generations. I would encourage you to go out this week and read the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith entitled Of the Holy Scripture to get a more full picture of our doctrine of Scripture. But for now, the point is that even though miracles do not continue in the same way, their very cessation points to the centrality and importance of Jesus Christ and the ultimate reliability of the gospel message as found in Scriptures. The very fact that they do not continue testifies to the fact that something unique, special, of eternal importance was happening for the apostolic generation, and that in the Scriptures, all the church benefits from that. So what is this supremely reliable message that we must pay most closer attention to? Well, as we have said, it is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That is a summary of the gospel, and it is tied up in the particular concern of the author of Hebrews to remind his audience of the proper relationship between Christ and angels. Because we saw last week in Hebrews 1, when we were discussing angels there, that it was common in Judaism at the time to superstitiously make much of angels. They had a theology that was sort of out of whack, and they elevated angels, and they didn't know quite where to put Christ, but they knew he was below angels. And that had to be utterly and totally corrected. That is why the author of Hebrews keeps going back to angels to prove the supremacy of Christ. He's trying to recalibrate their theology. And he does this again here with this theologically rich and deep statement about the person and work of Christ. Angels are these great and glorious beings, but it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Put differently, angels are not the unique Son of God. Angels are not the King of Kings who sits at the right hand of the Father. In the great scheme of things, angels are in no way central to the message of salvation preached in Jesus Christ. And he makes this point by referencing Psalm 8, where David is reflecting on the glories of God and his works in creation. In the verses immediately preceding our reference in Hebrews 2, David says, quote, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And that context is helpful for us who aren't first century Jews who have all the Psalms immediately in our minds. Because what David is doing here is calling to, he's comparing the vastness and the glory of the heavens created by God to man. And he's saying, essentially, if God is so glorious and powerful that he can make all these wonders, it is glorious that he pays any attention to man at all. But David doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And here he's thinking of God's work in creating the heavens and the earth. And David reflects the account of Moses in Genesis 1, where it reads, "Then God said..." Sorry, that is to say, David here is reflecting on what Moses wrote in Genesis 1, saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." For us, to be made in the image of God and to have dominion over the earth is what it means to be crowned with glory and honor, and to have all things put under our feet. We, as mankind, have been given this command through Adam to fill the earth and subdue it. This is a pious and wonderful reflection by David. But what is made even more remarkable is that the author of Hebrews here shows us that David was speaking prophetically about our Lord Jesus Christ. For what is true about man in general is true most fully about the man, Jesus Christ. For he is our King and Head and the second Adam. For while we are inheritors of God's command to Adam to fill the earth and subdue it, it is Christ who is actually fulfilling that command. For as the gospel goes forth to the nations and men repent and believe, each soul saved from hell is a soul that will fill up the new heavens and the new earth. And it is to Christ alone that these new heavens and new earth will be subject to. Everything has been put most fully in subjection under his feet, with nothing outside of his control. And yet, some may object, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It is true that the consummation of all things has not yet come to pass, and that Christ has not yet come with power and might, as we have seen prophesied in the Malachi 3 reading, to punish the wicked and vindicate the righteous. And yet our hope for the second coming of Jesus Christ is not mere hope, because we have a down payment. We have the first fruits. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. The gospel message here is clear. The author speaks here not of Christ as the divine Son, but Christ, His completed work in redemption. This being made lower than the angels refers to what the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls His state of humiliation. In the specific language of Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 27, Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. This is indeed to be made lower than the angels. For Christ was not simply a man, but He was the man predicted in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Christ was indeed made for a time lower than angels. And yet that is not where the Gospels stop. That is not the message that we have preserved in the New Testament. Because the Gospel does not end with a dead and dejected Savior, but rather with a living and reigning King. So we confess with the Church of all ages through the Nicene Creed that on the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. This state of exaltation is where Christ is now, crowned with glory and honor because of His substitutionary death on the cross. This is also the state wherein Christ's superiority to angels is again made utterly transparent. For His estate of humiliation was where He was made lower than the angels, but it was only for, as we see in this text, a little while. He tasted death for everyone, and thus He fulfilled the will of the Father, and He inherited the promises of God. And yet the author of Hebrews wants his readers to know that what is true of Christ now will be true for us in the future. For remember the flow of his logic here. All things have been put in subjection to Him. But while we do not now see everything in subjection to Him, we see Him crowned with glory and honor. This is expressing what Reformed theology refers to as the already and the not yet. Christ is already, right now, reigning in heaven, crowned with glory and honor. And yet, He has not yet returned to put all things into subjection under His feet by judging the wicked and vindicating the righteous. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, this is important. Do not be disheartened by the fact that so many years have passed, but rather look to Christ and look to what He has promised to us in Matthew 28, saying, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Walk in faith and hope, knowing that the promise of the Lord to return and set all things right will without fail come to pass, precisely because we have already seen it come to pass in Christ. In Christ we have the first fruits of the new creation and the down payment on the promises to come. In His resurrection and ascension, we see this indisputable proof that all these things will come to pass for us because they have already come to pass for Him. That is the Christ that we see, even though all things are not yet put in subjection to Him. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We have here not a simple statement, but a judgment. It is not simply that God, in order to save men, made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering, but that it was fitting for him to do so. So the question becomes, in what way is this fitting? It was fitting because of the absolute necessity of satisfying divine justice. This world that we inhabit is fallen in Adam and dead in sin. We are in rebellion against God as a people. And this is what it means that we do not yet see the world in subjection to Him. For any land that is in subjection to their rightful king, that is not in subjection to their rightful king, is in open rebellion, as all the sons of Adam are outside of Christ. Each and every sin which is committed as part of that rebellion demands, by the infinite justice of God, a punishment. It demands satisfaction for divine justice. And the only fitting punishment is death. The one who sins must die. That is the just and righteous punishment for sin. This is why Christ died for us. It's because Christ suffered and died for us because it was the fitting punishment. The humiliation and death of Christ satisfies divine justice for all of those who look to Him in faith. This is what we mean when we say that there is no salvation outside of Christ. For there is no way for us to cleanse our own sins. There is no way to get rid of our guilt apart from His blood shed for us. And yet, it is not just that. There is another way in which it is fitting that Christ should be made perfect through suffering. For this is how He can most fully share in our experience and set a model for us to follow. For we, brothers and sisters, are sanctified and made perfect through suffering. Just as an important side note, well, it's not exactly a side note, but it's important to address. When it says that Christ was made perfect through suffering, that does not mean that Christ was ever sinful. That's an important distinction to make. When we rightly and properly speak of Christ's sanctification, we need to remember that His sanctification is not precisely the same as ours. For us, for Christians, sanctification is a movement from sinfulness to glory, where we daily, through the power of the Holy Spirit, put off the old man and put on the new. Christ never sinned. And so for Him, sanctification was a movement from innocent perfection to mature perfection. It was the process whereby He daily obeyed the Father's will for Him and thus built a lifetime habit of resisting temptation and fleeing from the occasions of sin in reliance upon God. So while Christ never committed any sins, He was daily tempted and tried during His earthly life, just as we are. And it is only by emulating Him in His earthly, in His daily resistance of sin through reliance upon the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to be made perfect and grow up into full maturity in the Lord. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For it is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it and you endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He bore in Himself our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. In the Christian life, suffering serves a vital purpose. It is the means which God has ordained for us to grow and mature in holiness and reliance upon Him. Thus, it was most fitting that Christ, the founder and pioneer of our salvation, should suffer as we have suffered. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. It is precisely because he suffered as we suffered that he is not ashamed to call us brothers and children. For the humanity of Christ is not a mere technical thing. It is not a mere physical reality. It is an experiential and vital reality. He was a man just like us. His experience on earth was just like ours. Granted, he was different in circumstance, his place in history, and by the fact that he never committed any sin, but fundamentally, it was the same in terms of suffering and temptation in this fallen and sin-filled world. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. At his incarnation, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took upon himself our flesh and blood. He became truly man, so that his life and death would be accepted by God as a just sacrifice for the sins of men. For the blood of lambs and goats was ultimately insufficient to wash away sin. What was needed was for a sinless man to become the second Adam. And so Christ became one for our sakes, so that you and I, brothers and sisters, might be delivered from our sentence of death and from our lifelong slavery to sin. Christ has broken our bonds and has given us eternal life. No matter how great and how glorious angels are, it is not an angelic nature that Christ took on, and it was not angels that Christ came to redeem, but us. We who by faith are the sons and daughters of Abraham. We who by the mercy of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit live like Abraham lived, walking by faith and not by sight, longing for a heavenly city and spurning the treasures of this world in the hope of treasures in heaven. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It was for the purpose of salvation that Christ came into the world, so that he could suffer as we suffer and offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin to satisfy divine justice, so that upon his resurrection, he would be enabled and equipped to help us, brothers and sisters, in the midst of every trial. For remember where we began this exhortation this morning. The purpose of this chapter of Hebrews is deep theology in service of faithful living. The author of Hebrews does not want you to simply know these truths about Christ, but to encourage you to live differently because of these truths about Christ. For we are those who are being tempted, and we are those in daily need of the intercession of our merciful and faithful High Priest, so that we can endure suffering and resist temptation, living pious and holy lives to the glory of our great God. He is there right now, plain to us through the eyes of faith and the testimony of the Scriptures, as our living and reigning Savior, willing and able to help us through every trial and temptation, because he lived through it all. He suffered through everything we have suffered through and shed his spotless blood for our salvation. Do not neglect such a great salvation, brothers and sisters, but take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, and exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and mercy. We thank you for the abundant and infinitely great glories that you have revealed to us. It is beyond comprehension that you condescended to be made man, and that even today you are not ashamed to call us brothers and children. That today the eternal Son of God still maintains humanity, that he will forever be man, so that he can save men and help men and be our great high priest. Father, let us never take our eyes from this glorious mystery, and let us always long to live in accordance with his glory. Father, prepare us and strengthen us. Amen.